I'm not sure about some of you, but have you noticed the English language has some pretty odd phrases in it? Have any of you come across any of these? Some of these, appropriately to what I'm talking about today, I ask, how many of you times have you heard someone, or maybe you even yourself, have said something like this in a conversation? Well, honestly speaking, or maybe you've used or heard the phrase to tell the truth, or maybe even you've responded or had someone respond to you with, do you really want the truth? It's a very interesting bits of phrases. I often find myself needing to check myself, especially with that last comment. Do you want the truth? No, I asked you so that you could outright lie to me. I don't want the question. It's a weird sort of thing. We've put into our language the phrases that almost act as though our default setting in communication is to not tell the truth. You have to say, you're talking about something, well, honestly speaking, you haven't been honestly speaking up to this point? But to tell the truth, does this mean you weren't going to? I have trouble with these sort of things. My sarcasm comes out, and I need forgiveness and repentance from that, and God's working on me. It's a long process. But the truth is, catch. You see what I did there? Yeah, just. It's one of those things that everyone wants. We want truth, but very few people consistently deliver it 100% of the time. Bill Cosby talks about children at one point in some of his earlier comedy routines, and everybody talks about these innocent, wonderful little beings who are angels on earth sort of thing, and he starts out, these kids will lie to you and throw everybody else under the bus, and they learn this from an early age. I'm sure, as a parent, I'm not teaching my child how to lie, and yet they're very good at it. We carry that through. Truth, it seems, is subjective. Truth is something that people take upon themselves to determine whether or not the other person should hear the truth or is even entitled to it. You walk into a conversation, you walk into telling something, and you determine, wait a minute, is the person I'm talking to worthy of the truth, or shall I just give them a lie, a falsehood? Something that is untrue. And we determine that, not allowing the other person to determine that. The question becomes no longer, is it wrong to lie, but rather, what benefit in some ways do I get from telling the truth in any given situation? What do I get out of being truthful? And if I'm not going to get anything out of being truthful, then maybe I won't bother with the truth. Some interesting scenes in movies that help us with this a little bit.
You want answers? I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth. You can't handle the truth.
But isn't that truth? I determine, Jack Nicholson in that case, you can't handle the truth. So I won't give you the truth. Well, this morning we're going to look at the ninth commandment. You must not testify falsely against your neighbor. Often this commandment is taught simply that you must not lie, or don't lie. That's what we teach our kids, that's what we teach one another, and that's what we assume this commandment is all about. And there is truth to that, there is validation to that, there's not lying is at the heart of some of that. But it's not the full understanding of what this commandment is all about here. Now this clip, and this was a great clip for it, because it helps us with two ways. One, it helps us to understand that other people that are determining whether or not we can bear the truth, whether we can handle that, but it also takes place in a courtroom. And this commandment is written in the context of a courtroom, in the context of witnesses to testify in a case. Now, today, we've got all sorts of things that can testify to a case. We've got DNA testing, we've got audio recordings, we've got video recordings, we've got all sorts of things that have nothing to do with people speaking that give validation to one side or another of a court case. And John, you'll have to forgive me if I mess all of this up. We know where my strengths lie, and that's not it. But this, in the old days, in the Old Testament times, ancient times, they didn't have these things. There was no DNA testing. There's no audio recordings, no video recordings. None of these things happened. They had to rely solely on the testimony of witnesses. And so the system would be such that if two or three or more, but at least two people, agreed on a story or a testimony or witness of some event happening, then the court of opinion would take that as being true, and that would be what they would base their judgment upon. This is very serious things. This is life or death stuff, because frequently the testimony would come forward and the witness A would say, I saw Ryan doing such and such. Witness B would come up and back that story up and say, I also saw Ryan do such and such. And someone else would come up and say, and I too saw Ryan do such and such. And based on that testimony, based on that witness, I would be then convicted of that such and such, whether I did it or not. And in biblical times, in Old Testament times, often the result, the punishment, the conviction, the sentence was death. Often death by stoning. Now when Jesus, in John chapter 8, I think it is, stands up and he's talking with the people, and they bring the woman who's caught in adultery, and they're trying to get Jesus in a trap there, and he doesn't say anything for a while, and then he looks at the people around and he says, he who's without sin is the first one to cast a stone. He was actually referring to the system of protection in place for keeping truth within testimony, within witnesses. So the first person to accuse someone, to bring forward witness of what they've done, would have to be the first person to cast that stone in convicting, in condemning, and putting to death, the death sentence, to the person who has now been charged, who's been convicted. And if their testimony had been false, if that person was being wrongly put to death, then based on the testimony of other people, then their death would be on their hands and they would be guilty of that, as opposed to someone else who had no part of the process but just pulled a switch or something like that. This was important things to God. And he put this into his commandments. And he says, not just about lying. It's about bringing a witness against people. It's about their reputations. It's about all sorts of other things than just lying. Now we look at often, because it was so serious and there were a lot of things put into place to try and protect that witness and trying to ensure that people would not speak falsely about their neighbors or about other people in accusing things, there wasn't a lot of that. But there are two very famous examples where false witness was brought and death occurred. One of those being Jesus. Jesus was falsely accused by people who were planted to stand up and say, to perjure themselves, to say, this is what I saw Jesus doing, and I saw Jesus doing this, and I saw Jesus doing this, which allowed for him to be put to death. And then in Acts, the book of Acts, we find the story of Stephen, who was the first post-Jesus martyr. And he was martyred and stoned to death based on false testimony brought against him, because the people in power at the time didn't like what was being said, didn't like what Stephen was doing. It threatened them. And so their solution was, let's kill him, but we have to do it justly. We have to do it right. We have to do it so that we can remain innocent and holy and upright people. And so we will get someone else to falsely accuse Stephen so that he will be put to death. And that's what happened. There's more to this commandment, though, than just making sure that if you happen to be in court, you tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Most of us aren't going to be in that situation. Most of us aren't going to be in the courtroom under that particular thing. So what does this commandment then speak to us about? What more does it add that we need to understand, that we need to apply into our lives, into our understanding of false testimony? Well, there's a lot of different ways that we can approach this, a lot of different things that we can do, but I think there's a very good and clear answer to that, and it comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the Heidelberg Catechism? Anybody heard of the Heidelberg Catechism? Yeah, Norm has. Excellent, wonderful. The Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563 in the city of Heidelberg, which is now in Germany. And it was a gathering of mostly Reformed background people who said, we need to write out a confession of faith that makes sense for us. And this particular catechism, as opposed to the Westminster Catechism and other ones, this particular one is still used primarily in a lot of Reformed church teaching and in theology at the moment. And there's a number of questions, and they actually use this now to teach through the year, every Sunday, 50 whatever there are in a year, that I can't remember now. How many? 52 weeks in a 52, thanks. Boy, having troubles. 52 weeks in a year, each Sunday would be on a different section of this catechism in the Reformed Church. Question number 112 says this: what is the aim of the ninth commandment? Well, that's a good question. What is the aim? Not what does it say, not what is the literal, but what is the rules as intended, fleshed out, of the ninth commandment? And the answer that they've given, and I think is one that we can take home and we can really, we can focus, gives us an answer to what all this encompasses, says this: that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are the very devices the devil uses, and they would call down on me God's intense wrath. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Gossip, slander, the twisting of one's words, exaggeration to make myself look better and others look worse, smearing someone else's reputation. Those are the things that, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, and I think answers well this commandment talks about. Not just did I happen to give enough truth in court to get what I wanted, but it extends outside of that. And not just did I lie, but how did I handle the truth? How do I deal with truth in such a way that my neighbor is honored? This is a commandment that speaks into and flows out of Jesus' words to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we speak falsely about or to another person, we erode the relationships or the potential relationship that we have with that person. Trust is lost. Reputations are tarnished. And there are three different reputations that are at stake when we choose to not handle truth well. The first reputation that is at stake is is our neighbor's reputation. At the end of the Heidelberg Catechism that says, "And I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name." Engaging in practices such as gossip or slander, or even the passing on of information that you know is incomplete or out of context. Well, I didn't lie. I just didn't tell the whole story. I didn't lie. Well, you know, this is what I thought. This is what I heard. This is so-and-so is mad at me. Well, how do you know so-and-so is mad at you? Well, they didn't say for sure, but they sure gave me that weird look. Misinformation, incomplete, passing on. When we do that, we do damage to someone's reputation. In our world of social media and connectivity online, and that, this is even more dangerous and more apparent than it has ever been. Someone makes a harsh comment about someone else online, and before you can blink, that person has been tried and found guilty by the court of Twitter. Regardless of whether the statement was true or not, the person about whom it is said will already have been convicted, and the damage will have already been done to their reputation, their business, and in many cases, their family and their relationships. Even if that less than accurate story is later redacted, people don't care about that. A post can be put online that sounds a little sensational and is missing key facts about something, and it'll be shared 4,000 times before you can even turn around. But in minutes later, that same author can write a redaction and say, "Sorry, I was out of line. I didn't have all of my facts. I was incorrect," and no one will care. And that post might be shared a couple hundred. Damage is done. Reputation is eroded. And we have been a part of that when we choose to not speak truthfully about someone else. We're not only just to avoid it, but we are to do our best to protect the reputation of others. Isn't it nice when someone says something slanderous about you or something that is untrue about you, and someone stands up and says, "Hang on a second, I know Ryan, I know him, and what you're saying, doesn't it all line up with what he would actually do? I think you're wrong." Isn't it nice when people defend you that way? Wouldn't it be nice if we were the people who defended others in that way and guarded their reputations? The second person whose reputation is at stake is our own. Our own reputation is just as easily ruined by falsehoods. If we form a habit of spreading gossip and rumor or of simply lying on a regular basis, our reputation suffers. Your reputation suffers. People don't trust you with things. People don't want to come and tell you things because they're not sure whether you will actually hold that close, that confidence well, or whether you'll go and tell the first person you see. If you're constantly lying about things, you don't know if the other people don't know whether they can trust what you're saying. And so that moment when you do tell the truth and you argue vehemently, "I am telling the truth," they say, "Yeah, I'm not too sure about that." And you're not believed. We know people like that. Maybe we are sometimes people like that. We have to ask ourselves what kind of reputation we want to cultivate and what kind of reputation we want people to give to us, because reputations are given as well as fostered. And we need to apply that to the way we speak with and about other people. Now that sounds easy. It's easy for me to say that, but it is certainly not easy to do in practice. The third reputation that is at stake when we are falsely accused, when we in our witness, is that of God's reputation. God's reputation is right in the middle of this commandment. This is an assumption that you're going to act as witnesses to or about someone. Jesus in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, and it's at the bottom of your sermon notes page, straight out tells us that we are indeed witnesses, not just in a courtroom, but everywhere we go. We are witnesses of God and His working in your life. The question is whether we will be witnesses who build up God's reputation or whether we will be witnesses who destroy it. Do the words and the actions, the way you treat, the way you say, things like that, how your life is lived out, does that build God's reputation or does that destroy God's reputation? When you encounter someone new in your neighborhood or at your work or wherever it is, and they say, oh, what are you doing Sunday morning? Oh, I'm going to church Sunday. Oh, fantastic. Then you must be a Christian. Why, yes, I am. Oh, wonderful. And then as they get to know you through the work, then all of a sudden they're hearing language and they're hearing stories and they're hearing stuff and they're going, hang on a second. That doesn't seem to line up with someone who goes to church and loves God. Now, maybe they have the wrong idea about what going to church looks like, what a Christian should be. But odds are, the people who are leaving church, who are wanting to have nothing to do with God, are doing so not because God himself is untenable, not because God himself is the problem, but because the people who claim to follow him are doing damage to his reputation. How many times do we hear about those stories? The world is watching. Well, what happens with our commitment to being obedient to the ninth commandment when we encounter a situation that isn't simply black or white? Does this commandment allow for there to be gray areas in the living out of this instruction? It's very easy to say you will always tell the truth. Good, that's great. What if telling the truth will cause harm? What if telling the truth isn't the right thing? What if, well, you can fill in the blank there. Are there situations where it is not okay, are there situations where it is not only okay to lie, but it is the right choice? Well, there is some argument to be made for these cases. Now, I'm not saying that we should just define there's truth, lies, and white lies, and the white lies are okay lies. No, I'm not doing that. But a literal follower of the ninth commandment would tell the truth in every situation when asked about something. There's no room for not answering because a non-answer would be seen as lying. Imagine, if you will, someone has come to your door and they have asked you to hide them because they are being chased by someone who wants to kill them. And you say, "Why, yes, of course, I will happily hide you." And you shuffle them off into under the bed or wherever it is that you are hiding them. And while they're trying to phone the police, you get a knock at the door by this would-be murderer. And the door opens up, and you open the door because you're good door-opening people, and we don't look through our peepholes. I don't know why we have them, but we don't look through them. We just open the door. Oh, it's good. And it comes up, and the person very nicely says, "Excuse me, is so-and-so in your house? Or is there a person in your house that looks like..." Show a picture, describe a thing like this. And you know full well that this person is intending to kill the person you have just committed to hiding and helping. But now they have asked you a question, and you are a truthful person. What do you do? Do you tell the truth? Or do you withhold what is right, what is wrong? The literalist would say, you tell the truth. And what happens isn't your responsibility, because you have done your job of being obedient to the ninth commandment. But is that a truth the person should have? When you are asked a question and you have information that answers that question, is it necessarily truth they should have? Not determining whether they can handle the truth, that's different, but whether or not it is right for them to have it. I'll give you another example. Your neighbor comes to you, and he shares and confides something with you about difficulties he's having with his wife. And later the wife comes to you and says, was my husband talking to you? What did he say? That is not her truth to have, especially if there's been a confidence, especially if You are, say, in my shoes as a pastor. Someone comes and says, I want to share this with you in confidence. It's not my right to share that truth with someone who asks me for it. It's not their right to have it. You phone somebody, or someone phones you at work, and they say, is the boss in? And you know full well that they are in, but you respond with, no, he's not available. But he is available, he's not available to that person on the phone at that moment in time. Are there areas of gray where truth isn't the right choice? Are there areas of gray where false or seeming false, the legalists would say this is false and therefore you should not lie, is the right course to go? And I don't think Jesus and I don't think Scripture would give us black and whites only, because our lives are lived in gray, in between those moments. But Scripture does give us, and Jesus does give us and model for us examples where how we can determine what that is. Is this a moment for that? If we apply the question, I believe, of reputation and safety to the question of whether this is a moment where truth should come out, where you should be giving truth, you will come close to, I think, a solution that will maintain the spirit of what God is asking. Ask yourself, will another person whose reputation we are supposed to be guarding, will another person be harmed, either literally or through their reputation, by answering truthfully? Will your life or reputation be endangered by answering fully, by answering truthfully? And finally, what is then the witness of God that your actions or words will bring about? Ryan was a very truthful person, but I don't think he loved God very much. Because even though he was truthful, he told things he should never have told. When we interact with people, in my final word, when we interact with people in truth and with integrity, the prophet Zechariah says, and David read this for us earlier, prophet Zechariah says that that will lead to peace. Isn't that what we want to happen, not conflict? It leads to peace, peace between you and other people, peace between people and God. Let us go this morning, let us go into our week being speakers of peace. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment to know truth, to recognize it, to recognize when we are being false with that. Give us the wisdom and the humility and the discernment to follow you in knowing when to speak and when not to. And God, I pray that through our actions and our voices and our words, that your reputation would not be harmed. That you instead would be glorified. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.